Today we finish our study of the book of Genesis. After all these many weeks and months, we actually began this study on January the 9th of the year 2000. So it's getting close to 3 years since we began. But it's not really that many Sundays. We've interrupted our study many times. We've taken some time off in the summer sometimes. We've looked at some other text on the Sundays that we have the Lord's Supper most often. And so we don't have 150 sermons here. We have, I actually went and checked, this is Genesis sermon number 76 for us. So it's taken us 76 weeks to get through Genesis. In case you think that's a lot of sermons on Genesis, I have James Montgomery Boyce's book of sermons on Genesis, and it took him 180 sermons to get through Genesis. He preached three sermons on the text that we're going to talk about this morning. So either he went a lot slower than we have, or my sermons are over twice as long as his. And it's not what you think. Well, let's read this last section, beginning with verse 22 to the end of the book. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised you on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after that, they embalmed him. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. There are two truths I want us to see in this text this morning. One from what little bit we're told of the latter part of Joseph's life, and then one from what we're told about his dying. The first truth is this: that God is building his covenant family. God is building his covenant family. You know, there are a lot of sections in the Bible that we just have a difficulty time identifying with. I think of the kingdom under David as one of those times. What would it possibly be like to live in a society where the king that has political rule is also God's anointed one? There would be no distinction between church and state. It would all be the same. I can't imagine that. Can you? That's a different world than we live in. Or another example is the disciples. What would it be like to be one of the 12? Walking and talking, daily interacting with the Lord Jesus, seeing him with your own eyes, seeing the miracles with your own eyes. Seems to me it would be a lot easier to believe if we were in that situation. But we're not. We can hardly identify with that. But there are other situations in the Bible where there are close parallels to where we are. And I think that this text is one of those. Joseph in Egypt, we obviously are not in Joseph's position, and we don't live in Egypt. But Joseph is one of God's people. But he's living and working and living his life. He lived 93 years in this very secular, even pagan society, which was Egypt, where all the technology and the learning of the world was. And here's Joseph, one of God's people, in the midst of this kind of world. Now that sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? And his people, the Lord's people, were some kind of second-rate minority in that system. We can kind of identify with this, can't we? Secular, kind of pagan world, and true Christians are kind of nobodies in the world very often. But from Joseph's situation then, I think we learned something for ourselves, for our situation. And I think there's one lesson here, is that God, in the midst of all of this, is building his covenant family. In this section, we read a lot about God's blessing on Joseph. He lived out his years in Egypt with his family. He saw his children born and raised, and grandchildren born and raised, and great-grandchildren born and raised. He lived a long, rich life. We're told two different places here in verse 22 and again in verse 26 that he lived 110 years. And what's interesting about that is that we know from Egyptian literature that 110 years was considered the ideal life in Egypt, and Joseph lived, according to the Egyptians, an ideal life. But what is especially interesting, I think, is what we do not hear about Joseph. We read a lot in the earlier chapters about his rise to power in Egypt. We never hear another word about that. We hear nothing about his prestige in Egypt. We do not hear anything about his children becoming rich and prominent children in Egyptian life. We do not hear anything about him opening doors for his brothers and their children, of elevating his father's family into the mainstream of Egyptian society, where they became someone, not despised nomadic shepherds, but they were someone. We don't hear anything about that kind of thing. You see, if we were writing this story, it would sound a lot different, I suspect. Young Christian man becomes a celebrity and takes a position of prominence in society and the government. He uses his wealth and his power to introduce his poor backwoods Christian family into the good things of life, and through him many of his brothers and sisters come to prominence in the world, and so a few of God's most fortunate people are privileged to escape their meager, fundamentalist, ignorant roots and become sophisticated and prominent members of society, to be someone, to make something of themselves in this world. Wow, what a success story. What we read of Joseph sounds exactly the opposite, frankly. Joseph lived with his father's family, it says in verse 22. And if you remember back in about chapter 46, when they settled in Egypt, they settled in Goshen, which was kind of away from the mainstream Egyptians, because the Egyptians despised these nomadic shepherds. Joseph lived with his father's family. Joseph identified himself with the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we read in verse 24. Those were his promises. He was proud of his roots, his pilgrim father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And Joseph brought his half-Egyptian children and grandchildren with him, so that apparently they were assimilated into Israelite life. We don't know whatever happened to Joseph's wife, the Egyptian, the daughter of the prominent priestly family. We don't know what happened. We don't know what her role is, but clearly Joseph is making sure that his children and his grandchildren, as they grow up in this technologically advanced and very prosperous and very powerful Egyptian society, that they understand they are Israelites, not just Egyptians. For you see, Joseph understood that God was building his own covenant family. And that's what mattered to Joseph. That he be a faithful member of that community, not a prominent citizen of Egypt. And that his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren be part of that community and be identified with that community, not for their success in Egyptian society. And folks, I tell you this morning, God's still doing the same thing. Now, some of us have wonderful families, and we have all kinds of designs for families, and we work hard to build our families according to our liking. But may I just say to you that God never promised that he was building your family. That's a distortion of the biblical teaching, that popular idea that Christian living equates to good family life. If you have good family life, that's the good Christian life. It's not necessarily that simple. What God has actually promised is to use the family structure that he's created to build his family. And so he lays claim to our sons and daughters. That's why we baptize them. He claims them. And he commands us to turn them into his disciples by means of diligent parental teaching and careful biblical discipline to make them disciples for him. And as we faithfully do those things, he lavishes on us the blessings of family life. But God has only one purpose, and that is to build his family. That was the sole purpose for Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, to serve God's emerging covenant community. That's why God sent him down there. That's why he had all those privileges. That's why he rose to such prominence. Beyond serving that purpose, Joseph's role in Egypt meant nothing. Now, Joseph seems to understand that. We don't find him in his latter years basking in the power of Egypt and promoting what a great thing it is to be an Egyptian. We find him identifying with his father's family. He understood the distinction. My question is, do you understand that distinction? Is your goal for your children to give them prestige and success in the world, to cause the world to sit up and take notice that they are somebody? Or is your goal for your children to identify them and assimilate them into the people of God, his church, to train them as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, to equip them to serve him? Because you know that God is building an eternal covenant family, and in the long run, the only thing that is going to matter is your position in that family. Some of us have great families, but we need to have the distinctions clear. Others of us may completely be in different situations. You may have no Christian family at all. Indeed, perhaps you're the only Christian in your home at all. Perhaps you're married to an unbeliever. You know, Joseph may have been too. We don't know. Perhaps you're a single parent trying to raise children by yourself. Perhaps you're literally all alone, single. No family connections, no Christians anywhere in your life. But you see, even if that's your situation, I still hold this great truth before you this morning. God is building his own covenant family. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are part of the family that God's building. These are your brothers and sisters. They are bound to you in life and death because they're bound to Jesus in his life and in his death. The church is your mother. Here you are nurtured and cared for. God is your father, the perfect father, who is a father to the fatherless, the father who knows our weaknesses, the father who watches over us daily, providing for our needs, the father who will take us to his eternal home. You see, whatever our situation, God's agenda must control our thinking, and God's agenda has been crystal clear. From the 12th chapter of Genesis all the way to the end, God is building a family for himself, a covenant community, a family composed of those who believe on him and their children. And by the way, God, I think, granted success to Joseph in this, and to his brothers, to others. For hundreds of years later, when the Israelites had become slaves and fallen out of favor in Egypt, they still know that they are the covenant people of God. They still know who to cry out to in their distress. They have not intermarried with the Egyptians, and where they're no longer distinguishable. They are the distinct covenant people of God. That's the first truth. But there's another one, perhaps even a more major truth, for more time is spent on it, that we find in Joseph's dying, and that's this truth. Wait in hope for God's salvation. This exhortation, wait in hope for God's salvation. Have you ever thought how you'd like to be remembered? What should we put on your tombstone? If we have to reduce it down to one sentence, what would we say? What would be important? In one sentence, what describes you? Interestingly, the Bible gives us such a statement about Joseph. It's interesting because we know quite a bit about Joseph. The book of Genesis started talking about Joseph in chapter 37. And here we are to the end of chapter 50, all this story about Joseph. So you reduce all this down to one sentence. What's the great significant thing about the life of Joseph? He's included in the great hall of fame of the faithful ones in Hebrews chapter 11. What do you think it says there about him? Joseph, once a despised son, younger brother, rises to greatness as the prime minister of Egypt. Now, it doesn't mention that. How about Joseph's wise administration in Egypt saves the world from famine? No, it doesn't mention that little incidental thing. Listen to what it says. One line. This is what Joseph's life is about. This is God's assessment of Joseph's great success. By faith, Joseph, this is Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Huh. The high point of the story of Joseph is his giving instructions about what to do with my bones. That sounds a lot like his father, though, doesn't it? Back in chapter 49, Jacob, his father, said, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. I want you to carry me back to the promised land of Canaan." And now here in chapter 50, Joseph says, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. When God delivers you out of this land, you make sure you take my bones with you to the land of promise." By the way, that's yet another proof of our first point. In his death, Joseph's concerns are not the concerns of the Egyptian pharaohs who were buried in grandiose tombs, pyramids, all kinds of glory. No, Joseph's concerns are the concerns of his father, the patriarch Israel. So why? Why does it matter so much to Joseph where he is buried? Well, we don't have to guess at that. He tells us. He actually tells us twice in these verses. In verse 24, he says, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And then he says it again in verse 25. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place." The reason Joseph was not willing to be buried in Egypt had to do with the certainty that God would come to their aid. This phrase actually says, "God will visit you." Some of the older translations talk in that kind of language. We don't tend to use it anymore. God's visitation. It means God intervening in history for blessing or cursing. But when God intervenes in history, everything changes. It shakes the world, and things fall out differently. Jacob says, "God is going to visit you. And I'm going to be part of that." Joseph knew that God would one day deliver them out of Egypt. God had promised that to Abraham, his great-grandfather, back in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land, in a country not their own," that's Egypt. "They will be despised and enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish that nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And Joseph dared to believe that God meant what he said. Like his father Jacob before him, Joseph expected God to visit his people with salvation, and he waited in hope for that salvation. So why didn't Joseph just have them carry his bones out of Egypt right now? They had just done that with his father Jacob a few years back, probably. I mean, if you want to be in the land of promise when God brings his people into the land of promise, there's no time like the present to have them cart you up there and bury you right there. I never really thought about that, but I read Dr. Ian Duguid's discussion about it, and I thought it was interesting. I'll pass it on to you. Why not be buried in Canaan straight away, just as Jacob had been? Perhaps Joseph is making an even stronger statement of faith in God's purpose. Jacob's exodus was a personal event. It prefigured the great exodus in a sense, and it guaranteed it, but it doesn't depend on it. Jacob's body lies safely in the promised land no matter what happens to his descendants. What Joseph is doing, however, is tying his whole hope up with that of his people, the Israel that was yet to come. If they rot in Egypt, so does he. If they go up out of Egypt to the promised land, then his bones will go with them. He is putting his money, or rather his bones, where his mouth is. Staking their future, resting entirely on God's promise. In other words, Joseph dies waiting in hope for God's salvation. We can only speculate how this played out, and this is pure speculation. But generations later, a young man, Moses, was born in an Israelite family, but grew up in an Egyptian family. And somehow had this sense of identity with his Israelite family, where he had never lived since he was a baby. Don't you wonder what the impact on Moses was? That here, wherever it was, is an unburied coffin containing the bones of Joseph. And you know that the reason got passed down. We're going out here. We're going to be gone from this place, and you take me with you. And all those years, unburied. Moses grows up. He's aware of this. I'm certain he's aware of this. I think Joseph's faith spoke loudly to those people. He waited in hope for God's salvation. Well, that's how the book ends, waiting in hope. But that's an interesting point, for while the book of Genesis ends with God's people waiting in hope, with Joseph waiting in hope, the book of Exodus begins, though the events are actually several hundred years later, it begins with the declaration that the wait has not been in vain. In the second chapter of the book of Exodus, we read, God heard the groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. You see, their long wait was not in vain. God visited them with his salvation, and with his mighty arm, he delivered them out of the land of Egypt, just like he promised. Well, but that's not... that waiting and hope is not just the way that the book of Genesis ends. When you think about it, that's the way the Old Testament ends. The last part of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, talks of the day of the Lord, when the Lord would come to visit his people with salvation on the one hand and with judgment on the wicked. In other words, it says, wait in hope for God's salvation. And then nothing happened. For 100 years, nothing happened. For 200 years, nothing happened. For 300 years, 400 years, nothing happened. And then we read in the gospel, the beginning of the gospel is recorded by Luke. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Well, they didn't wait in vain. For deliverance from slavery, from Egypt, was just the beginning of the salvation that they would know. Jesus had come to deliver them not from social slavery, but deliver them from the bondage of sin, slavery to sin, the inevitable result of death. But you know, that's not only how the book of Genesis ends and how the Old Testament ends. This waiting and hope is how the New Testament ends too. We go to the last chapter of the last book of Revelation. We're left with a desperate cry in the next to the last verse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. For you see, we too must wait in hope for God's salvation, which we have in Jesus. So we read in Romans chapter 8, Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, this agony of soul that caused John to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's not an unusual thing. We wait in hope. Or read in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, we wait for God's salvation just like Joseph did, just like Malachi did. We walk by faith. We don't see it all yet. Hard to wait. Patience is not a natural virtue, I don't think. But we dare not grow weary and give up. That's what people tend to do, you know, when we have to wait a long time. We tend to either say, you know, I think those promises were not true. I think they were bogus. Forget them. Or we tend to say, oh, I found something better. I have a better hope. I have better prospects than those old promises. But this morning I tell you, there is nothing else. There is no one else who can deliver us from the curse of sin and bring us into a new heaven and a new earth, the world as it ought to be. There is no one but the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone to the cross to pay the penalty and has risen from the dead in victory and ascended to the right hand of the Father. I don't care what desperate groaning we go through. I don't care what agony of soul besets us. We wait. We wait because there's no one else worthy of our faith. And it's idolatry to turn our longing to something else, to some trivial promise of the world, some other Messiah. So this morning I call you to wait in hope for God's salvation, for his people have never waited in vain. We will yet see the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed. May our attitude be that of the psalm writer who says in Psalm 119, my soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke. I think the picture there is a shriveled up old guy. Looking like a shriveled up old wineskin. I'm on my dying days. I will not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? But wait, I will. Wait and hope for the salvation of the Lord. And so the book of Genesis ends. But in the end is the beginning of the story of what it's like to be one of God's people, a pilgrim in this world. It's kind of like graduation. You finish the whole thing and you get to graduation, and what do they have? They have a commencement exercise, a beginning exercise. And so we live now in the things that we've learned in Genesis. With the understanding of what God is doing, he is building his family. Using our families, yes, but building his covenant people. And we are living as pilgrims. And we wait and hope, trusting Jesus to the end. Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this book that has taken us from the creation through the despair of sin and the fall, and the curse, and the judgment, and the flood. But then, Lord, has revealed to us the wonderful promise of your covenant made with Abraham, that you would claim for yourself a people not based on how good we are or what we've done, but, Lord, based on your grace to us, which we receive by faith. And then you've taught us, Lord, about being a pilgrim. And chapter after chapter, you've taught us about pilgrimage. And now, Lord, we're left with those promises of you building a people and the call to wait in hope. Give us grace, Lord, to be faithful. For we don't know if we wait a couple of months or if we wait a couple of millennia until your plans are complete. We don't know that. We only know that our hope is in Jesus and that the success of our Savior is guaranteed. Give us grace to believe. In his name we pray. Amen.